Well, I believe it was two Sunday nights ago. We arrived at John 6 and 34. The first I am of the seven encountered or enunciated in the Gospel of John. As we have already noted, John chapter 6, if you like, is a lengthy discourse on the subject of bread. The bread that we eat and the subject of bread as Jesus identifies with that bread in being the bread of life. It begins with Jesus, of course, feeding the 5,000 with the miraculous dividing of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. As a result, the hunger of the 5,000 was fully satisfied, and the disciples collected 12 baskets of leftover fish and bread. Jesus and his disciples have now crossed, as we saw, over to the other side of Galilee. Jesus had sent his disciples on before. They went into the boat and they rowed across the lake. As they were rowing across the lake, we read in the Word of God that Jesus, who had taken time to be with his Father, now crossed the lake, walking on the water, and they, fearing very much and seeing the sight of this one coming toward them, he reminded them to fear not. At his command, the wind and the waves were still. He got into the boat, and it was immediately on the other side of the lake. He is now teaching in a synagogue, the synagogue, as we see, of Galilee, or Capernaum. And that was Peter and Andrew's hometown, was it not? A fishing village. My wife and I were in Capernaum, and it was very interesting to see the synagogue in which Jesus preached and see the house that was Peter's house. Well, the multitude is satisfied the night before, but there's something like us, you and I, we're hungry the next day. So no matter how much turkey I ate on Saturday, the next day comes on Sunday and I'm ready to eat again. They seek Jesus out, still desires to make him king and use his miraculous powers to their own ends. We see that because in the beginning, it looks like the discussion between Jesus and the people is going somewhere, but pretty soon they reveal their true nature, which Jesus understood. They begin to grumble and they begin to murmur and they begin to say, well, this man who was born of Mary, how can he be bread from heaven? In John chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus rebukes them for their failure to see in the miracle who he truly was. So when he fed the 5,000, they should have seen that he was the true Messiah. He was the one that was sent by God. He was the promised one. He was the one that they were looking for, but not in the way they were looking for him. And whose vision did not seem to advance beyond earthly concerns, which is rather tragic. He warns them not to work as they were even then doing for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which he, the Son of Man, will give them if only they believe. Well, they in turn ask, what are the works that God requires of us? And we looked at that, didn't we? And we looked at that text. What is it that God requires of you and I? And of course, if the gospel had been broken off there, we might have gone mad because we might have thought to ourselves, well, what is it? What is it? The answer, though, is in continuing reading of John 6. And he, in turn, in John 6 and 29, says the work of God is believe on the one that God has sent. That's the work of God. And as we saw, he did not ask you to climb Mount Everest. He did not ask you to cross the ocean. He did not ask you to do so many prayers a day or fasting, etc., etc., etc. He said the work of God is simply this, believe in me. Believe in the one that God has sent. Now they in turn suspect that he is speaking of himself, and in regard to himself. And they ask, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe in you? We need a miracle of something in the heavens above or in the earth or in the earth beneath so that we might have confidence in you, so that we might know that you are speaking the truth, so that we might put our trust and confidence in you for our soul's well-being. It is something like what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 22. The Jews demanded miraculous signs, as our brother who spoke last Sunday evening, Brother Angrove, shared with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews are always demanding for a miraculous sign. Give us a miraculous sign. Do a miracle. Show us that you are from God. But that's not only true of the Jews, is it? It is true of many in our world today. It is perhaps true at times of some of us. Many seek affirmation from God by some extraordinary intervention apart from the Spirit and apart from the Word of God. And God, show yourself, reveal yourself, make yourself known to me so that I might believe in you. Lord, if you help me to pass this exam, or if you get me this job, or if you rescue me from this hole in which I find myself, I will believe in you. I'll put my faith in you. I'll trust you. And of course, we see that even on the cross, when our Lord Jesus was hanging upon the cross, they said, come on down from the cross, and then we will know that you're true. We will put our trust and faith in you. Save yourself, and then we can believe in you. They of course, had no idea of the plan of God. So it's this point that they mention Moses. They took great pride in Moses. We understand that. Moses was of preeminence insofar as the Jewish faith was concerned. And perhaps the preeminence of Moses went beyond what was justified and what was righteous. They point and mention to Moses, who did a great miracle, as it were, when he brought the people out of Israel. He brought down, if you like, angels' food, and he fed Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. 600,000 men, over a million, maybe a million and a half people. 40 years, manna appeared in the wilderness, and they ate, except, of course, on the Sabbath when it did not appear. Can Jesus even hope to duplicate that? Can he even hope to do something as miraculous as that? And so in John chapter 6 and 32, Jesus, our Lord, rebukes them. And he says that they are crass and carnal reading of the scriptures. He reminds them that they make too much of Moses. And they put Moses on too high of a pedestal, and they failed to give glory to God. For he says, it was my Father which gave you the food from heaven, not Moses. And we read in the book of Hebrews, as we're going Sunday school in the book of Hebrews, that Moses was a servant in God's house. And he was a prominent servant indeed. But Jesus is the son of the house. He is the heir, if you like, exceedingly greater than Moses. And Moses, I'm sure, would be horrified to find how he was used by the later progeny of Abraham. And so he said, it was my Father who gave the bread from heaven. But he said, it is my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. And of course, that true bread is Jesus Christ. So, as Moses was a faithful servant, Jesus, as the son, is the heir of the house. They should have seen in the manna itself, the miracle, angels' bread, if it was like, was temporary. It pointed to a real need, and that is true bread that gives life eternal, not just for a few years, but for all eternity. And he reminds them that they ate the angel's bread, but they still died because it was a matter of food for the stomach. So in verse 34, when they hear these words of Jesus about bread, which they can have, they say, "Sir, sir," they cry, "from now on, give us this bread. Give us this bread." Well, what bread are they talking about? Are they talking about the true bread that the Father, notice he uses my Father? Notice he addresses God as a Father, a special relationship the Father gives. Is this the true bread? They say, "Sir, give us that true bread, that we might have life eternal." Well, tragically, that's not the case, is it? They cry out, "Give us this bread," and we might say, "Ah, at last, converts! Ah, at last, we have believers! Ah, at last, get them in the church, get them baptized, make them members of the congregation." They're looking for the bread. They're looking for the bread that came down from heaven. But alas, not so quickly. And we don't want to rush people sometimes into church membership before we have made some examination of what they understand concerning true faith in Jesus Christ. They're still thinking about their belly. They're still thinking about their belly. You want to say, "Come on now." Is that all you can think about? Give us the bread that we don't have to work for, we don't have to slave for, that we don't have to sow seed for, we don't have to reap. Give us that bread. You give us miraculous bread that will satisfy our daily hunger. You fed us yesterday, but today we're hungry again. You fed us for supper, but now it's breakfast time. What have you got in store for us? Give us that bread. You remember in John 4 and 15, the woman from Samaria, the woman has listened to Jesus, and Jesus has said that if you knew who you were, you would ask me for a drink. You would ask me for that drink, which is forever satisfying. And then she says to him, "Sir," there we go again, "give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." In other words, give me indoor plumbing. I'm all for it. If you want to rearrange my house and give me indoor plumbing, that's fine with me. Then I don't have to come all the way out here and drop the bucket into the well and how far it goes down and then bring it back up and then carry it home and then come back and get some more. So the demanding of a sign, if you like, is a signal of a depraved heart who see God far too often as the provider of simple things. Healing our wounds and drying our tears and answering our needs and promoting our interests and advancing our kingdom. And when he fails to meet our limited horizon, our expectations then are diminished concerning the God of the Scriptures as one who is uncaring. And there are even those who say that he is non-existent. I went to God and I prayed to God. I asked for certain things. I begged. Tears came down my cheeks. They fell upon the floor. But I didn't get what I asked. I don't believe God exists. He's not real. He's not there. He doesn't listen. Surely a God could have seen my tears. Surely God could have seen how anxious I was. Surely God can see how my heart was broken. I really wanted that girl for my wife. He doesn't exist. Well, if that's your view of God, no, he doesn't exist. If that's your limited view of God, he doesn't exist. Because God is not there for your plans, as we learned again this morning. He's not there for my plans. He has plans. And because he's all wise, and because he's all-powerful, he'll bring about his plans, and he'll advance his kingdom. And if we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, we'll find that he is infinitely good, infinitely kind, infinitely merciful, and that he will provide for our needs, not necessarily for our wants. From now on, give us this bread. We don't want to sow seed anymore. But as the Apostle Paul points out, right? Bread is for the belly, and the belly is for bread, but both will perish. So how many live a life so that they can fill the belly and belly and food will perish? How many live a life in which they gather kingdom and they cause their kingdom to grow and they gather honors and medals and they live their life for the world and yet they have to leave it all behind? They can't take it with them. And even that which they have built will perish. So what Jesus offers is not something that is temporary, not something of the belly, but something of the soul. What Jesus offers is bread that is for life eternal. The bread that never spoils. The bread that never fails. Not for a day, but for endless life. And so in verse 35, Jesus bluntly identifies himself as the true bread. Now he's been speaking about bread, and he's been speaking about this bread that the Father has given, this true bread, and he has not yet mentioned himself, although they think that he might be speaking about himself, but so that there can be no misunderstanding, he says that he is the true bread. He says, I am, he says, the bread of life. It is a brief sentence, isn't it? But it's so full of meaning. It's so full of power. It's so full of amazing claim on the part of Jesus Christ. Would you say that to anyone? I am the bread of life? Would you tell anyone that if they feed on you, you will have life eternal? Of course not. Did Muhammad ever say, I'm the bread of life? Stale bread indeed, that is. He says, I am the bread of life. Either he is stark, raving mad, or you have come to the truth. True truth. He says, for I am saying, this I am saying that we find in the I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and so on and so forth. Here's the first of them, the I am sayings. And yet there's certain reflection that'll come to mind, isn't it, that when Moses stood before the burning bush, and when God said to Moses that he was to go to Egypt, and he was tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and then we read that Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And God, who is speaking from the burning bush, he said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, I am that I am hath sent you. I am the eternal one. I am the eternal God. So we have the divine name, the Yahweh name, I am. I am eternally existent. I am the one without beginning, without end. I am never exhausted. I never stand in need of anything. I'm not dependent on anything. I just am. And for all eternity. Well, Jesus here asserts that he is God in the flesh. That he and his Father are one. That he can claim the divine name itself and say, I am. And that he is the great I am. He is able to say by the very fact that he is God, that he can give life to the world. They were saying, well, can you give life like Moses? Why, for 40 years, 600,000 or maybe 1 million or maybe there were 2 million come out of Egypt. We're not certain of the number, but he fed 2 million people day in and day out. What can you do? Why, he says, I give life to the world. Not just to the Jewish nation, but I give life to the world. He's able to save them from inner corruption. external oppression and the wrath of God's judgment to come. He's able to deliver them over to God safe and sound. That is what daily bread is to the body. Jesus, what the daily bread is to the body is what Jesus is to the soul. Daily bread sustains temporal life. He sustains eternal life. Daily bread is necessary for our well-being. Jesus and only Jesus is able to save us now and forevermore. And those who eat daily bread perish, but those who put their trust in Jesus Christ will never, never perish. And the perishing here isn't that those who do not believe in Jesus are annihilated somewhere down in the future, but perish in the sense of eternal punishment and eternal damnation. J.C. Ryle notes, as soon as anyone has the slightest spiritual desire, however ignorant and weak, he should be at once directed to Christ. Where do we direct people? Not to the church. Not to the communion table. Not to the baptistry. That's not when someone says, as they said to Jesus, give us this bread. Where did he direct them? Directly to himself. Directly to himself. Ryle says it is what our Lord himself did. As soon as the Jews said, Lord, evermore give us this bread, he cried, I am the bread of life. He never quenched the smoking flax. He never broke the bent reed. Well, I don't know a great deal, you say tonight. I'm not very familiar. I'm coming to things. Where would we direct you? To the Word and to Christ. Directly, go to Christ. The Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, the Savior of his people, the one whose blood cleanses us from all iniquity, go to Christ. Jesus identifies himself as the true bread from heaven. How many are we, or how are we made partakers? That's the question. He says, well, I am the bread sent from the Father. I am the true bread. I am the bread of life. Well, how do we become partakers? I can understand tomorrow when the turkey is there in all its glory. The potatoes are on the plate, the turnip, the dressing, the gravy. Oh my. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to sit there and say, wife, you've done a marvelous job. The turkey is cooked to perfection. Turnips, potatoes, and the gravy, and the dressing, the salad, the pumpkin pie. My wife will say, are you mad? Eat! It's not there to be admired. It's there to be partaken of. It's there to be eaten. Jesus is meant to be eaten. To be partaken of. I think Jesus was a great man. The Muslims tell us he was a great prophet. Just wonderful. Had wonderful teachings. No. Jesus didn't come to be admired. He came to be partaken of. How do we partake? How are we made partakers? Well, Jesus tells us in 6:35, he who comes to me, he says, come to me. Well, we say, if only Jesus were alive. That is on earth today. I would come to him. I would come to him. I would make no delay. I'd hop on the plane. I'd hop on the train. I'd go wherever I had. I'd walk across the world. I'd come to Jesus. I'd fall at his feet. I'd be a supplicant like those of old who had leprosy and were the blind and the deaf. But you see, the mere seeing of Jesus with physical eyes is not the same as coming and feeding on him by faith. That's what he says in verse 36. But I told you, he's already told them, you've seen me. You've seen me with your physical eyes, but you still do not believe. Why is that? Because there is a seeing and there is a seeing, right? We know that. We sometimes are with people and we say, did you see that? And they say, oh yeah, I saw that. No, but did you get the drift? Did you get the meaning? Did you see what was really happening there? Were you really engaged in it, right? There's some people who go through the world and they go through the world with wonder in their eyes. They don't seem to lose that wonder. Everything is amazing and marvelous, and their eyes go through the world half blind. They never see anything wonderful. Well, they're seeing and they're seeing. Seeing, we're told, is believing, but not always so, is it? All seeing demands the process, a processing. It demands interpretation, if you like. They saw Jesus, his life, his character, his sinlessness, his mercy and compassion, his teaching, his tenderness and love, his honesty and his truth. He was the sinless one, his holiness, his works of healing, yet they still did not believe. If you've seen all of that and you still do not believe, you're not seeing. That's Jesus' point. I told you, you've seen me. What else do you need? What other proof do you need? If a leper comes and I heal the leper, I cleanse the leper, what are you seeing? If a man is deaf and I put my fingers in his ears and he hears, what are you hearing? If someone comes who is blind and I open the eyes of a blind, what is your vision? Oh, we saw Jesus open the eyes of the blind. No. But who is the man who opens the eyes of the blind? Who is this man? Where did he come from? Well, we know his mother. His mother's Mary. His father's Joseph. No. That's true on one level. But wait a minute. Only God opens the eyes of the blind. Only God stops the ears of the deaf. They saw him, but they did not believe. They still questioned. We see that as we go on. They still doubted. They still opposed. They still quarreled with his words. Argued with him. You see, what is believing? Well, coming is believing. Later on in this gospel, John would say these things are written so that you might believe. And then we see that in the case of Thomas had to see for himself the nail prints in his hands and the spear, the wound that was caused by the spear and the nail prints in his feet before he would believe. And when he saw them, he fell down and said, my Lord and my God, blessed are you, Thomas, but more blessed are they who do not see and yet they believe. I was gracious to you, Thomas, but you ought to have believed from the beginning. I told you I must first suffer and then be raised from the dead. Coming is believing. They are synonymous terms. To come to Jesus is the same thing as believing in Jesus Christ. That is an act of faith. That is an act of trust. Lord Jesus, I'm going to put my soul in your hands. I'm going to trust you that what you have said of yourself is absolutely true. That you are the true bread the Father has sent down from heaven. Well, quickly, in verse 35, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. How do we know that we've come to Jesus? They saw but believed not. They were so close, yet they were so far. We know because our hunger and thirst are satisfied with Jesus and in Jesus. When we do not look beyond Jesus or above Jesus or below Jesus, but we fix our eye on Jesus. Pedro will tell you, if you have opportunity to talk with him, that even though he went to church and Sunday school and all those other things, his real hunger and thirst was for more wealth, more money, financial gain, making his way in the world until he heard a preacher. And now his hunger and thirst has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Jesus assumes coming to him is preceded by something else, isn't it? A fast, if you like. There is an appetite, a hunger, and a thirst. I can tell you, and I don't always do this, but I always love Thanksgiving. I always love my turkey. Now, somebody at our family said, "No, we got to have a ham." I said, "Forget the ham. You have ham anytime. I want my turkey." So, because I'm the patriarch, I get my way. But I can tell you that after I was finished last night, and my daughter-in-law put on this beautiful meal for us, I didn't want to eat another thing for 3 weeks. Someone who is full may even be sick in thought of touching another bite. That's true, isn't it? I didn't want another bite. No more pumpkin pie, no more raspberry pie. I'm done. But a hungry man, a thirsty man, he needs no invitation, if you like, or a very little to eat or to drink. And the driest morsel is a banquet in his eyes. Of course, one of the things in Canada, we don't experience hunger. But Brother Benjamin from India, he knows there's real hunger there. We saw that this morning in the Samaritan Purse. Real hunger there. Hardly have a morsel to eat. Hardly enough to keep themselves alive. Have to squeeze the water into the baby's mouth just to keep them alive. Proverbs chapter 27:7. He who is full loathes honey. When you're full, the last thing you want is honey. But the hungry, even what is bitter, becomes sweet. Someone who is full of the world will not give it up for Jesus Christ. Someone who is full of themselves and self-satisfied will not be satisfied with Christ. There must be a hunger. There must be a thirst. A sense of futility, a sense of emptiness, a sense that something simply is not right. And I think as a church, we have a responsibility to be keeners for Christ, if you like. Not to settle down with what simply we know, but a hunger and a thirst to know more and to understand our Lord better, to enter more, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, to cultivate a hunger and thirst in our hearts after heavenly value, not to clog our arteries as we sometimes do with the pleasures of this world, the entertainment of this world, what is highly valued by this present age. You see? We have a responsibility, if you like, to make certain that we are hungry. Well, if we're here tonight, there are not a lot of hungry people, is there? But we want to make sure that we're keeners for Christ. Seek, even following conversion, we're to seek and we're to ask and we're to knock and not be middle-aged Christians. All the days of our life, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then everything else, if I can put in my own words, will find their proper place. So when our brother Pedro came to the Lord, then the idea of wealth found its proper place as the kingdom of God took priority. It is a matter of daily decisions that keep us keen and hungry, as in prayer and devotion and meditation and fellowship and keeping our thoughts and hearts pure. And while only God the Spirit can give us a hunger and thirst for Christ through the Word, we can assist. We can remind, and I think the church has a responsibility when people come to the church to make them hungry and thirsty. No, I think we do have, when you come to churches and sin is never mentioned, when you come to the church and the commandments are never mentioned, when you come to the church and people are never reminded of their Adamic natures and their depravity and their fallenness, well, you're not going to have them hungry for Christ. If they come to church and they're so filled with their self-righteousness and they leave with their self-righteousness, they're not going to be hungry for Jesus Christ. We need to remind the world that all the world is vanity. It's vanity. Ecclesiastes is such a great book. If you want to talk about the meaninglessness of life without Christ, the meaninglessness of life without God, it's such a great book where it says, all is vanity, vanity. Here's a man who had everything, King Solomon, and yet he said, I drank and I made myself mad and I made myself wise and I built this and I built that and I had all the wives you could possibly want. And he said, when it's all said and done, it was emptiness. It was vanity. It was meaningless. Because I have to leave it all behind. And I'm going to die. Ecclesiastes 2 and 10. And I got a moment then. I denied myself nothing. Solomon says, I denied myself nothing. He was in a position to do it. It's his command. Servants went, servants did this, servants did that. I denied myself nothing. My eyes desired. Everything my eyes desired. Everything my eyes laid their rest upon. He says, I took it. I took it. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart wanted pleasure, I granted it pleasure. My heart took delight in all my works. He was an amazing man, a wise man, a brilliant man. And he built the temple of God. And he said he looked at all his works and all of his gardens and all of the things that he had done. And he said this was the reward for all my labor. I could look out in Jerusalem and say, like Nebuchadnezzar, this is my Jerusalem. Wow, look at what I've built. Look at what I've done. Look at the fountains. Look at the buildings. Look at the temple. Oh, he says, I just drank it all in. And then he says this, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and that I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. See, if you live under the sun instead of for the sun, nothing is gained. And that's what we have to do. When people come, we have to remind them that if they're under the sun and they're not in the sun, it's meaningless. Even when they try to give meaning to their life, it's meaningless. Vanity. We have to bring them into the church so that they leave empty, so that they leave thirsty. So the next Sunday they'll come back and say, "Give me the bread, the true bread from heaven." It's our duty to make men hungry, to show the emptiness of life without Christ, to seek to instill a hunger for the meaning of life only to be found in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and ascended to glory. We know people feel frustrated. We know that. Then we should draw to their attention. We know that others feel that life has no purpose. We should draw it to their attention. You're right, it has no purpose if you live your life under the sun. We know that people have tried this pleasure and that pleasure and this thing and that thing, and when they're all said and done, they say, "What does it mean?" It means nothing. But we have an answer for you. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Malcolm Muggeridge, newspaper man in England, came to Christ late in life after he'd lived the pleasures of this world. "Now the prospects," he said, "of death overshadows all others. I'm a man on a sea voyage nearing his destination. When I embarked, I worried about having a cabin with a porthole, whether I should be asked to sit at the captain's table. Who were the most attractive and important passengers?" And then he says, "All such considerations become pointless when I shall soon be disembarking." Blanchard asked, "What is the explanation for this spiritual phenomenon? Is it seriously suggested that if molecules of muck are left lying around long enough, they will develop ideas about God?" C.S. Lewis supplied a more rational answer. He writes, "Creatures are not born with desires unless there is satisfaction for those desires. A baby feels hungry. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. And if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable answer is that I am made for another world." Right? Sure. If you have a desire tonight for life and life abundant, it's because you're made for another world. You're made for God. So Muggeridge added, "If I could point to one single basic feeling out of which the structures of my mind and thought and belief grew, it would be this. I don't belong here. I don't belong here. You belong here tonight, but I don't belong here. I mean, here we have mind and we have heart and we have will. And somehow, of all the animals in the world and the animal kingdom, we're the only ones that don't fit. We're the only ones that find ourselves at odds in creation. We're the only ones that ask ourselves, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going?" Rabbit never asks himself those questions. He doesn't even know he's a rabbit. We need to make men sad before we make them glad. Nietzsche the atheist, the God is dead philosopher, bitterly complained about Jesus' hunger and thirst remark. Christianity, he says, needs sickness. Making sick is the true hidden objective of the church's whole system of salvation. Guilt-edged religion. Stott replies, "How could anyone imagine that Christianity is about sin rather than about the forgiveness of sin? How could anyone look at the cross and see only the shame of what we did to Jesus rather than the glory of what he did for us? The prodigal son had to come to himself, acknowledge his self-centeredness before he could come to the Father. The humiliation of penitence is necessary before the joy of reconciliation. There would have been no ring, no robe, no kiss, no feast if he had not remained in the far country or returned impenitent. A guilty conscience is a great blessing, but only if it drives us home to God. Man's problem is that he is sick, but he doesn't know it. We must endeavor to see his sinful and lost condition, make him see his sinful and lost condition, so that he might look outside of himself to the bread of life. If all I had to preach was sin, then I might as well go home. I have the grand glory of preaching Christ, the answer to sin. Verse 37, but as they had seen him and still died or did not believe in him, his mission, verse 37, will it end in failure? And we look at verse 37 and then I'll close on that. But we say, will it end in failure? I mean, you've seen me and yet you do not believe, he says. You still don't believe. But look at verse 37. Is he despondent? Is he cast down? Is he destroyed? Is he throwing up his hands and saying, well, I guess there's no use. They see me and they've seen what I've done, but they don't. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There, he says, simple as that. The preacher should not be discouraged because all that the Father gives will come to Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. There it is, brothers and sisters. Jesus shows no worry in this regard whatsoever. They've seen him and they don't believe in him. He is not frightened. He is not chewing his fingernails. He's not saying, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to win these people? How am I going to get them? How am I going to get them to come in? No, he knows that the Father has given him a people and that they will believe and they will trust. Oh, yes, they will. In fact, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. His Father has given to Jesus a people. When did he give Jesus a people? We gave them to him in eternity past, before the world was created. And those whom the Father has given will come. They will come. God will make them willing in the day of his power. They will draw them. They will come. They will come willingly. They will lay down their arms. They will surrender. They'll kneel at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek mercy from God. Jesus has no doubts about that whatsoever. Oh, a lot of preachers have doubts. A lot of preachers have doubts. Well, maybe heaven won't be filled. Heaven will be filled. The mansions prepared will be filled. All the elect will be gathered in. All the sheep will arrive. Not even one of the little lambs will be missing because the Father in eternity past gave to Jesus a people. Not willy-nilly, a chosen people, predestined people. No, not willy-nilly. He gave Jesus a bride and Jesus knew his bride. A chosen bride, an elect bride. And those the Father has given me, he says, I'll not send them away. I'll not send them away. I'll not drive them away. Why? Because the Father's given them to me. He'll not refuse to save anyone who comes to him, no matter what they have done. Isn't that interesting? You have past sins. The past sins may be very great. But he will not send them away because their past sins are very great. In fact, Jesus is a great Savior because he saves great sinners. A person may be very vile. We would not want to sit in our company with him He'll not cast them out if they come to Jesus. He may be infirm and weak. He may have just little knowledge, but he'll receive a welcome. Come. Come. Enter in while you may. Sinners Christ receives graciously. He pardons freely. He places them in the number of his children, and he gives them everlasting life. This is what is promised here. But the promise is not so much to reject those who come to him. That is true, of course. But under no circumstances will he ever expel anyone who has ever come. He'd never expel. Oh, my. David committed adultery. And he murdered his best friend. Surely he will be expelled. No, because he has come, I will not expel him. Oh, there may be temporary judgment, but not eternal. Oh, wait a minute. On that day when Peter denied his Lord 3 times, never knew the man, cursed and swore, I have no part of him. I'm not one of his disciples. And then he went out and wept bitterly. What did Jesus do? Peter, you can't belong to me anymore. You have betrayed me before my enemies. No, I'm going to expel you from the kingdom. No. Whoever has come to me will never be cast out. We might fall a great depth. We might fall into a deep sin. But we'll not be expelled. No, we have come to Jesus. He'll bring us once again to himself as he did Peter in repentance and in humility. And then equip a Peter to go out and tell the world that in Christ is the bread of life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a gift. Let's not just look on, Lord. Let's be partakers. Let's sit down and feast on him who is the Christ. Let us not just see with the eyes of the flesh, but see with the eyes of faith. Help us to be keeners, Lord. Help us not to say to ourselves, well, I know Jesus and I've been saved, and that's true, but I want to know more of this Christ. I want to know more of my Redeemer. I want to know more of my Savior. And we'll do that through all eternity. So help us to make sure that we're not clogging up our arteries with the pleasures and the entertainments of this world and the things that distract. Lord, we know that tonight maybe 52,000 fans are watching a ball game. Had no concern for their soul. But here we feast on Jesus Christ. Give us a hunger, Lord. As a church, give us a thirst that will not be satisfied with anything than Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ glorified. Jesus, we exalt you. May we fix our eyes on the one seated at the right hand of the Father and not be distracted by the worries of this world. Bless tomorrow, Lord, with a special blessing in the sense that when we gather for that Thanksgiving meal, we give you, as we learned this morning, the thanks and the praise for your worthy, Lord. You're worthy for your redeemed people who were lost, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, without hope in the world. You redeemed us that we might be clothed in eternal glory and delight in our Lord and Savior Jesus, time without end. Amen.